And then the story passes on to the story of Joshua and the capture of the city of Jericho. And when I first began preparing for this service, it was my full intention that we should tonight, as it were, keep the Passover and cross the Red Sea so that by next Sunday evening we would be all ready to knock down the walls of Jericho. But I'm afraid the crossing of the Red Sea will have to wait. Because the more I found myself studying this story, the more I felt there were things in it that I needed to hear, and things that were laid upon my heart to share with you. This whole chapter, Hebrews 11, and this whole series of studies in the heroes of the faith is concerned basically with living the life of faith. It is not really concerned with a one-off act or decision of faith. I suppose in many different ways we've all got to make decisions of faith. But what we are studying here in Hebrews chapter 11 is the whole business of living the life of faith. The easy bit is to make a decision for Christ, and that may or may not have significance. The difficult thing is to live your life for Christ. But living your life for Christ is the only biblical confirmation that an original decision of faith has been made. And so here we are concerned with living the life of faith in the context of an unbelieving and contradictory and godless world. And our series of studies in these great characters have taken us right back to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis and the story of Abel. And then the chapter causes us to sweep right through the history of the Old Testament. And what we have seen in measure at least, and what we must always see, is the clear, sovereign purpose of God moving down through the centuries. And we must teach ourselves and train ourselves to see this, because it is the easiest thing in the world to make the whole of Christianity focus upon and revolve round about our own little life and our own little experience. And that is a denial of God. And we have to see the clear sovereign purpose of God moving down through the centuries. And already in our studies we have been shown key men and key women raised up by God. And that's a thrill to see it. I hope none of you who are Christians, and I'm not assuming that you're all Christians here tonight, but I hope that none of you who call yourselves Christians have lost any of the sense of the wonder that God has laid his hand upon you. That God has redeemed you to himself by the blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what we've been seeing in these stories. Men and women raised up by God, called by God, and prepared by God. And the whole tenor of their life, their service, and their influence is summed up in and interpreted in terms of their faith. It is always by faith. By faith. Not by evidence. Not by emotion. Not necessarily by intellectual conviction, although they thought and they reckoned and they considered. But their whole life is understood in terms of faith. And already we have emphasized in previous weeks, and we emphasize it again, that faith is not just a subjective feeling. And faith does not operate in a vacuum. Faith is always faith in something. Or faith in someone. There is always something outside yourself on which you center and in which you anchor your faith. It's no use if for example, if you feel at times that your faith is very, very weak, it's no use being introspective and looking inward and examining your faith. You'll never increase your faith that way. You will decrease your faith. The only way to increase faith is to look away to the objective of faith. Faith is not in a vacuum. It is faith in something. It is faith in someone. And it is essentially response. Faith is essentially a response to something that God has said and done. And God reveals himself. And God speaks. And when men and women hear what God says and respond to what God says and commit themselves to the God who says, this is faith. And so far in our series of studies, we have considered the stories of seven men who have been named, and one woman who has been named. There's another one coming in 2 or 3 weeks' time. And one set of parents who are referred to, but they're not named. I always feel it's a bit unfair that Moses' parents are not named. But then you see, the story of Moses could never have been but for the faith of his parents. And we've seen in that sequence of nine different people that it was very clear that they believed God. Now notice what I say. They believed God. Not just they believed in God. Because after all, the devils believe in God. And the Hindus believe in God, and the Buddhists believe in God. They believed God in the sense that they believed what God said. God said to Abraham, go out from the magnificent culture in which you live, because I'm going to do something for you that's far, far bigger than that. And Abraham believed God. And there came a time when Abraham rightly challenged God and said, God, you promised me a son and you haven't done it. And God said, you and Sarah will have a son. And humanly speaking, it was impossible. But because God said it, Abraham and Sarah believed it, and a son was born. They believed what God said, even when it seemed impossible. They did what God told them to do, even when it seemed ridiculous. Now, don't take that statement in the sermon as a warrant to go out in the coming week and do stupid things. But then you see, Noah did what God told him to do, even though it seemed the most... after all, building a massive boat on dry land, it just didn't make sense. But because God said it, Noah did it. And he was ridiculed by his generation for doing it. But he did it. And sometimes, of course, we witness to our faith by what we do, and sometimes we witness to our faith by what we don't do. And I met four young folk in Bermuda who were really first drawn to Christ because one of their workmates, a colored girl, at various occasions, social occasions, they realized that she didn't drink, she didn't smoke, and even at her work, she didn't swear. And these young folk, out of godless backgrounds, could hardly believe their eyes. And then, of course, they began to take notice and to inquire as to why this should be. And now they know the Savior that the girl testified to in that negative way at the beginning. Of course, later she spoke of her faith. Now, when we speak like this about these people in Hebrews chapter 11, we've got to remind ourselves that Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't tell the whole story. But the Old Testament tells the whole story. And tells the story of these great men and women of faith and the story of the mistakes that they made. I'm always comforted when I read a story in the Old Testament about somebody that God used mightily and then discovered they made awful mistakes at times. It's a tremendous comfort. It means there's hope for us. And the Old Testament, not least when we come to the story of Moses, tells us how not only more did Moses make mistakes, how there came a time when Moses really argued the point with God. And was really saying to God at the burning bush, you know, God, you've got it wrong. I'm not the kind of man you need to go and confront Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say and do all these marvelous things. I'm not that kind of person. And Moses argued with God. It's a very dangerous thing to do. But God overcame the arguments. Yes, God made concessions to Moses, and in measure at least, Moses lost out in one area of his service for God. Because at one stage, before Pharaoh, Moses was not the spokesman. It was Aaron. And the Old Testament tells us how some of these great men and women of faith, even after long years of faithful and fruitful service, still made mistakes and still made the same kind of mistakes as they made in the early days of their pilgrimage. They had not set a guard upon that area of their life. And as I sat in my study and pondered this, because after all I've been on the road for a long time, I found myself thinking back to some of the mistakes that I made in the earlier days of my ministry as a young minister. And it sobered me. And I turned back in my Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You may want to read it with me. I feel sure this is a word that some of us need tonight. I'll claim this word for myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. That is the cloud that symbolized the presence of God. And they all passed through the Red Sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same supernatural food, the manna, and all drank the same supernatural drink, the water from the rock, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. They had all these tremendous spiritual experiences. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings for us not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. Notice the close connection between idolatry and the indulgence of pleasure. Is that a word to some of us tonight? Verse 8, we must not indulge in immorality as some of them, some of the people of God, did. Is that a word to some folk here tonight? You call yourselves Christians, but this area of your life is not in the light of God. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble. Oh dear. I wonder if that is a word to some folk here tonight. Are you a grumbler? Think of the story of the children of Israel under the leadership of Moses. How often it says, and the children of Israel murmured. Whenever God didn't give to them exactly what they wanted, when they wanted it, and in the measure that they wanted it, they murmured. Are you like that? I may not know. The members of your family may not know. But God knows, because God looks on the heart. And all these spiritual experiences, great spiritual experiences that they had, especially at the beginning of their salvation journey, were cancelled out by their murmuring and their complaining. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down in Holy Scripture for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You may with some cause believe that you are secure in your spiritual profession and your spiritual experience. It's not for me to contradict you. But let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I'm not suggesting, in one sense, that these people really lost their salvation. After all, they were redeemed out of the land of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. I'm not suggesting that Christians can be saved and then be lost. Although I am suggesting that some people can seem to be saved and still be lost. But the burden of this passage, to which we have given some time, is this. After years of spiritual pilgrimage, it is possible, because it happened to them, it is possible to lose or to forfeit your place in spiritual service. And the context of all this is the story of the faith of these great men and women. And as we hurry on, let me say the context of faith is, I think, threefold. The context of faith is, first of all, the God who is there. Don't ever forget that. He's there. Wherever you are, he is there. Whatever the circumstances, he is there. However much people deny him. Remember the furore some years ago with the God is dead theology. God must have chuckled. He must have felt like, was it Mark Twain, that the reports of his decease had been grossly exaggerated. The context of faith is, first of all, the God who was there, the God who speaks and calls and works and whose purposes stride through the generations. The context of faith is, secondly, the ongoing plan and purpose of God, one generation being the cradle of the next, and passing on from one generation to the other, not only the work, but the influence. Now there's a thought. Those who have been in this congregation for many a long year, what have we passed on to the younger generation that is growing up? I suppose I should ask you a question here tonight, and I'm very aware that I'm speaking by the Spirit of God. I think I should ask us all the question, what spiritual legacy and what spiritual example are we in the process of leaving to those who come after us? What will our children, yes, our human children, as well as our spiritual children, what will our children and our grandchildren be in relation to God? What we are at the moment will determine that to a great extent. And the context of faith is, thirdly, the life and the work of the people of God. Now I know that God deals with us personally. If we are to come to Christ for salvation, we must come one by one. And yet the Bible makes very plain that God, though he deals with us personally, does not deal with us in an individualistic way. And this is why the story of Moses, his own personal story, leads right on to the story of the Passover, which involved the people of God, and the crossing of the Red Sea, which involved the people of God, and the conquest of Jericho, which involved the people of God. And the faith of Moses, set in that context, has to be seen as the faith of a man prepared and then called. I think nowadays we tend to get it the wrong way around. And we look for people to be called to Christian service and then prepared. It's the other way around in the Bible. God prepares. He prepares in a variety of different ways. And then he calls. And in the faith, the story of Moses, we see the faith of a man called to be not only a servant of God, but a leader of God's people. And a leader in terms of laying the foundation and setting the direction of the work of God and the people of God for the generations to come. Now that's a mighty concept. But remember, in the story of Moses, that for a long time, yes, a very long time, it seemed most unlikely to everybody who thought about it that Moses would ever be anything worthwhile, spiritually speaking. I believe that many of the older generation amongst the children of Israel and many of Moses' contemporaries considered Moses as he was then in the court of Pharaoh with all the lavishness and all the licentiousness of that particular place, I believe many of the older generation and of his own age group would have considered Moses and written him off. And with some apparent justification. But then you see there's a verse in the Bible in the New Testament, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 5, where Paul says, judge nothing before the time. I was written off as an evangelical before I ever came to Sandyford. Did you know that? And even after I came to Sandyford, did you know, I mustn't mention names or particular callings, did you know that there were people who advised students not to go to Sandyford because it wasn't a right place to go to? It's a bit painful sometimes, you know, to be written off. But you know, if you keep going, well, some of those who criticized, there's not much sign of them in spiritual service nowadays. That, by the way, judge nothing before the time. And in the fullness of time, we're looking at chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. In the fullness of time, Moses emerged as God's ordained man. But notice, of course, in verse 23 that long before Moses reached the stage of making a decision for himself, the faith and the prayers of his parents claimed him as a child of the covenant. And the promise of the covenant, so would say Moses' parents, as we also say, the promise of the covenant is to us and unto our children. And no doubt the parents of Moses would look at their other two children, Miriam and Aaron. I don't know if they had other children. And they were at home, they were with them, there were evident signs of growth and grace and the commitment of faith. I can imagine Moses' parents praying in faith and saying, Lord, we claim the other one. We gave him to you when he was born. And in the faith of the covenant promise, we claim him. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And it could very well have been, we just touched on this one Sunday evening a few weeks back, it could very, very well have been that it was not until after the death of his parents that their prayers were answered. I can imagine the parents of Moses on their deathbed, with what little energy they had left, saying to God, God, we remind you of your covenant promise for our son Moses. I can remember many years ago when I discovered that my maternal grandfather, a butcher in Lumsden or Rhiney, I think in Aberdeenshire, I think it was also a lay preacher. All his children, oh, think of it, all his children who were Christians married non-Christians. in the generation after that, what do you find the grace of God laying hold? I, for one, ended up in the ministry. I counsel you, some of you young folk, I counsel you to ask of your parents to see if they can tell you of those, yes, before parents, who prayed for you. Oh, yes, there are folk here tonight, I know, and they've had grandparents who prayed for them. Aye, maybe there are folk here tonight who are Christians because away, way back, there was a godly Sunday school teacher who might have gone home after Sunday school every Sunday broken-hearted. Oh, there were times when I came to my Sunday school class in Aberdeen. There were times on the Saturday night before I went to bed that I was almost saying, oh, dear Lord, don't let Michael come tomorrow. It was such a sore trial. I was awfully disturbed in later years to learn that Michael had gone adrift. I was awfully thrilled just the other year down in the church hall that one of Michael's relatives told me that he'd been converted. After all these years. Oh, my dear people, have you folk in your heart for whose salvation and for whose commitment to Christ you have prayed and prayed and prayed? Don't stop. Believe God. Because God is a God to be believed. And in the fullness of time, as we pointed out when we read the passage in Hebrews 11, we read the story of Moses. He refused. Oh, it's gloriously negative, isn't it? But then you see, Moses was already involved in a way of life and a way of society and with a company of friends that were calculated to take him away from God. But the prayers of others were answered, and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he chose to be identified publicly with, he wasn't going to be a secret disciple. I wonder if there are folk here tonight who are truly converted, but you've never really told anybody. You've assumed that they know. Oh, you're missing out something. Moses chose and committed himself to the people of God publicly. And remember, of course, that the people of God at that time were despised slaves. Then it says that he considered. He considered in the sense of looking right to the end of the story, considering abuse for Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You see, he looked on ahead to the end of his life. He considered where he was going. He considered what he was becoming. And he considered where he might end up. Now, there may very well be people here tonight who are a bit hesitant about whether or not they're going to commit themselves to Christ. Well, you consider where you may end up. Because the story comes to an end. And there is a hell as well as a heaven. And we are told he endured. That is, he kept on going on because his eyes were on God and he was aware that he was not on his own. He was aware that he was under orders. And because he was a man of faith like this, the whole congregation of Israel were blessed and led forward. Now, he didn't have a perfect congregation. If we had read further on in the story of the Passover, we would have come, it was over the page in my Bible, we would have come to the verse where it says, and a mixed multitude went with them. Oh, there were a motley throng of people went out of Egypt that night in company with the children of Israel. And they were a guy queer lot. But because Moses was this kind of man of faith, the whole congregation of Israel were blessed and led forward. And it wasn't easy for Moses, and it wasn't easy for them, as we shall see next Sunday evening. They hadn't gone very far when the whole way forward was blocked by the Red Sea, and behind them was Pharaoh, who'd had a change of mind. They were trapped. And of course, not having faith like Moses had faith, immediately, we're finished. And like every other congregation, when they begin to feel a bit depressed and cast down, they turned on the minister and they complained to Moses, and it's all your fault. It wasn't easy for Moses and it wasn't easy for them. It was the fight of faith. It was the fight to believe God, to trust God. And they did. And we shall see more of this in the next two Sunday evenings. But here tonight we are told, by faith, verse 28, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. I wondered why it said, by faith he kept. I'd have thought it would say, by faith they kept the Passover. But it says, by faith, he kept the Passover. And it may very well have been that by faith, Moses said to the people, I'm going to do it, even if none of the rest of you do. And not a few of the men of God in the Bible spoke like that. I'm thinking of Joshua and the time when it came that he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Even if we're the only family in Israel that's going to do it, we'll do it. But oh, you know, my friends, the power of example is potent. And by faith, Moses kept the Passover, and so did the people. And by faith they kept the Passover, not by what they said, but by what they did. They listened to God's word, and when they were told that the only way of salvation, the only hope of salvation on the day of judgment, was that they should shelter themselves under the shed blood of the Passover lamb, they did it. I suppose they, being human like we are human, some of them might well have said, well, but what difference will that make? Some of them might say, well, but you know, we're not superstitious. And what difference will it make that there's this red stuff on the lintel and the posts of the door? But they believed God's way of salvation. And they trusted themselves to God's way of salvation. People can sometimes say to a minister, how can you be so sure that you'll get to heaven? And the answer is, well, God said that if I've got a Savior whose name is Jesus, I'll get to heaven. Now, if God has told lies, I'm sunk. But I believe God. People can sometimes say, oh, but what about all your sins? Oh, yes, I'm sad about them. But God says in His good word that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, cleanses us from all sin. And if the Bible's telling lies, then I'm sunk. And on the day of judgment, I'll stand before God with the sins upon me, every single one of them. And I'll say, oh, I'd forgotten about that. I'd forgotten about that. I'd forgotten about that. But I believe God. I really do. Oh, I'm looking forward in a few minutes to singing the hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And by faith they trusted themselves to the safety of the shed blood of the Passover Lamb. Those who believed contracted in, and they were safe and sound. Those who did not believe perished. You know the question where the Bible asks the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Trust yourself to the Savior, and you shall be saved. But over against that, the question, what must I do to be lost? Nothing. I sat and pondered and recalled. I was inducted here in the October Communion. A couple of months later at the December Communion, we had a service in the morning and the afternoon. And on that December Communion in 1956, I read Exodus chapter 12, and I preached from the text, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that means that God says, when I see the blood that my dear Son Jesus Christ shed on the cross for a sinner like you, when I see that precious blood, I will pass over you, and you'll stand safe on the day of judgment. It was the shed blood of a spotless lamb that brought salvation. We sang what the New Testament says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, dear people, if you take nothing else out of this sermon, it's almost finished. Take this. If you know yourself to be a sinner and you need forgiveness and salvation and the sure hope of heaven, behold the Lamb of God. He died for you. He shed His precious blood for you. The New Testament says Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And the New Testament says that He made peace through the blood of the cross. Oh, what it means to know, as I stand before you tonight, that God is at peace with me through the blood of the cross. I need not fear. When I soar through tracts unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And they believed God, and they sheltered themselves in the safety of the shed blood of the Passover lamb. And all the details of that story has significance. But this was their hope, and they were safe. And in that safety they were led out of bondage into a new life with direction and identity. But that's another sermon. By faith Moses kept the Passover. He spoke God's word. He encouraged the people. He showed them example. He made it plain that he trusted God, that he was going with God, and that he was ready for the great day of judgment. And I have in like manner, in some way at least, borne the same testimony to you tonight. There is only one place of safety for sinners. When I see the blood, not when I see how you've tried to be good, how I've come to church, how you try to love your neighbor, no. When I see the blood, and when I see that you have put your trust for salvation in the Lamb of God who was slain, I will pass over you, and I will open my arms, and I will take you in. Oh, my dear people, behold the Lamb of God. And I don't think I'll ever forget my last Sunday night in Bermuda, when at the end of the sermon I caught sight of a Christian's face, a man who's very, very ill. And I'll never forget the smile on his face when I quoted the words of Samuel Rutherford, "The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Behold the Lamb of God." And even if I never preach to you again, this I say, behold the Lamb of God.